My theme this evening is What's Wrong with Kingdom Now Theology? I'd like for you to join me in a moment of prayer as we begin this discussion. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You knowing that it is You who in the Bible has given us truth. We thank You that when You speak to us, You do not stutter. Your Word speaks to us clearly on all those matters essential for our salvation and knowledge of You. And yet You've left some things in Your Word that are sufficiently debatable that You might test thereby whether we have love for one another. We pray, Lord, as we come to this topic this evening, that we may be discerning of heart to be able to separate those matters on which unity is essential and those matters upon which we should have charity. I pray as I approach Your Word that I may be found a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. I pray that I may not only speak the truth, but that also I may be kind, and that Your Spirit may grace us with Your presence as we consider this subject of Your kingdom. Through Christ our Lord, amen. One word just at the beginning I want to say is that since I perceive on doctrinal matters that when the body gathers, it really assumes the posture of a deliberative assembly. There is occasion where persons are reading their Bible, taking notes, and listening intently. I do not think we are well served with emotional manifestations of either clapping if you agree with me or booing if you do not. So I simply ask that with the Berean Christians, you search the word and listen. As we approach the topic of Kingdom Now theology, I realize that there is so much to cover that a one-night session will not do it justice. My goal, however, is to deal with this subject of Kingdom Now theology so that the average Christian who does not have the time or will not take the time to delve into all the literature or the issues can have a kind of Reader's Digest breakdown. This approach means that if you have listened to an extended series of tapes, or you have read a book or books from Kingdom Now people, this message cannot, because of time limits, exegetically refute every item which they have raised. But I will do my best to present to you an understanding of where Kingdom Now theology is coming from and where its dangers lie. At the outset, however, I want to simply pose to you a question. If someone wanted to present to you false doctrine, how do you think they would go about doing it? Assuming that you are a believer, that you love the Lord, that you want with a pure heart to serve God, and someone wanted to get to you with a message they knew was different from what you had heard, and maybe they knew it was false doctrine, maybe they didn't know it was false doctrine, but they wanted to get you on board, how would they go about doing it? I would like to make you aware of about five things that such a person you could expect from them. Number one is, do not expect such a person to look odd. They will not have the number 666 on their forehead. In fact, most often you will find that a person who brings false doctrine is a very likable person. They are swimming against the grain of prevailing thought. And in order to get your attention and get your approval, there must be some engaging attribute about their personality and about their message. So don't be surprised if a person who brings a message that is patently false is a very lovable and likable and even, in a secular sense, charismatic individual. Second, a person who's bringing you false doctrine will not give you a warning on the label. They will not say to you, I'm here tonight and I just want you to know up front that I'm a real scripture twister. In fact, one of the most frustrating things about Kingdom Now teaching is the almost constant and subtle distortion of scripture. I have so many examples that could attest to that. I'll simply select one out of Earl Park's writings. In his book, Held in the Heavens Until, the title of course, is very deliberate. It is saying that Christ cannot return until the church does certain things. On pages 61 and 62, he makes this statement. And when you hear it, it will sound real good. The bride who is preparing for her wedding, he's talking about the parable of the five wise virgins. The bride who is preparing for her wedding has her hope chest filled, her lamps trimmed and burning, and she lacks nothing. She has a keen mind, a discerner of spirits. This, you see, is a Restoration Kingdom Now church that's really alive and has dominionized the world for Christ. She knows her calling and she stands ready to meet any challenge. When she makes world systems his footstool, she stands up and says, "Come, Lord Jesus. All things are made ready. The Son of Man will split the sky in power, great authority, and glory. He will come for his bride. We will rejoice at the exciting married supper of the Lamb. We'll see God's kingdom totally restored, just as it was at the very beginning." Now, I just said that what we have here is a subtle distortion of the Scripture. Let me point the distortions out to you. There are three of them. The first distortion is a major misapplication of the parable of the virgins. The church is not likened just to five wise virgins. It's likened to 10 virgins, five of whom are foolish and five of whom are wise. Jesus, on his coming, finds a church that is half of it is ready and half of it is not. It is therefore, in that parable, not a church that has dominionized the world. In fact, the conclusion Jesus makes to that parable is totally at contradiction with all of Earl Pock's teaching. For Jesus says, "Therefore." Now, any of you lawyers know that "therefore" is a conclusionary word. It means everything that's gone up to that yields this conclusion. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Second distortion is this matter of the church is going to make world systems a footstool for Jesus. He's going to, like an ancient monarch, put his feet on his enemies. Footstool. If you go in the Cairo Museum, you'll see ancient Egyptians' footstools, and they were engraved on them, the enemies of the Pharaoh. So when he was at rest at night, he could put his foot up on his enemies and say, "I got them. They're under my feet." So the church is going to, Earl Pock says, the church will make the world Christ's footstool. Yet, if you look at the quotation, Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, Jehovah, God the Father, "said to my Lord," that is Jesus Christ the Son, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In fact, this particular verse in the Old Testament is the most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament. It's a major verse in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. It's quoted in Matthew 22, 44, Mark 12, 36, Luke 20, 43, which are all parallel passages, Acts 2, 35, and Hebrews 1, 13. And never, never, never is it the church that makes the world the footstool of Jesus. That's God's activity to make the world his footstool. And then the third distortion is, Earl Pock says, the church will say to Jesus, "Come, all things are ready." But if you look at the scripture from which this phrase derives, Matthew 22, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, "Then he said to his servants," that is the king, meaning Jesus, "king said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.'" Who says all things are ready? Not the church. Jesus says all things are ready. Just one paragraph. Three primary distortions of simple exegesis. Exegesis is getting at the stuff of the meaning of the text. So a false teacher will not look odd. They will not announce at the beginning, "I'm a scripture twister." Third, they will not be poor public speakers or writers. The reason why they have crowds listening to them is they have enormous powers of persuasion. They are orators and they are skilled with a pen. Fourth, you can expect them always to begin their attack or their presentation of their view by attacking the weakest point or the most troublesome point in Orthodox belief or theology. Have you ever been witnessed to by a Mormon missionary? You know what they do. They come down, they sit in your home, and they say, why is it that there are so many divisions in the church? That's our weakest point, isn't it? All these different denominations. And so they come to tell us about the true prophet of God who's going to help us through our way and all these divisions. But they hit you at your weakest point and get you on the defensive. For Kingdom Now theologians, the weakest point in the eschatology of the evangelical church is its doctrine of Israel. Its belief that there is not only the kingdom of God present among us now, but there is going to be a manifestation of that kingdom during a millennial reign where Jesus literally reigns from Jerusalem. It's the hardest point to defend in eschatology because it is problematic and it raises all kinds of theological questions. So we can expect right off attack in that area because immediately we have to go on the defensive because we're arguing the weakest point. I think the fifth thing that we can expect from a false teacher is an attempt early on to forge as much agreement as possible with the false teacher or the false teaching, saving its greater aberrations until you're already committed. That is to say, it's like in Mormonism again. I stopped a Mormon witness one day with the words, I said, I appreciate what you're saying, but did you realize that Joseph Smith said, how many gods there are, I do not know, but I know this, as we are now, God once was, and as God now is, we shall one day become. Oh, he was upset with me because there were other people in the room and he was really working on them. And what I had done is I had jumped into a later, far more aberrational teaching of Mormonism rather than the more innocuous kind of a thing, we're all worshiping Jesus Christ. It's that later teaching that doesn't come until you get hooked. By the time you hit that, you see you're into the system. You've made friends and you like the bishop and you tie to the church and you become a member and you're in the bowling league and your kids are happy in the church school. And they just love the youth group. And besides, you just can't pull out now. I wish I'd have known he was saying this when he started out. But I'm just too committed now. And besides, there are all these endorsements. Aren't we Americans into endorsements? If we can just find somebody that's a luminary in the Christian world that will endorse that teaching and say, well, I was helped by that. That's wonderful. On October the 31st, 1983, the first officer of Korean Airline Flight 007 entered the cockpit to program the flight as they departed from Anchorage, Alaska. He punched in the computer engaging the flight navigation system. And there's reason to believe, as he did this, that he inverted two numbers so that a routing error of 1.5 degrees was made. 50 miles out of Anchorage, Alaska, the deviation was barely noticeable. 100 miles out, the deviation was just barely detectable. But as that 747 continued on its journey through the Aleutians and out onto the Pacific, the further they got from their point of departure, the greater the error became apparent. They were 1.5 degrees off course to the north. And had they maintained that heading, they would have crossed the Soviet Union. Soviet radar picked up Korean Flight 007, and they scrambled some of their fighters, and we all know the rest. Everyone on the plane perished. Shot down. A very small mistake. A mistake that remained unseen and undetected ended in a massive disaster. Had that error been detected and corrected, tragedy would have been averted. The greater we get from the point of departure, the greater degree the mistake can be seen. So we must look not only at the point of departure when we are looking at false teaching, we must look at where it is intending to arrive. For when we get done with it, it will be seen most clearly at its arrival point how far off target it was. It's like Machiavelli said centuries ago, the cynical Italian political philosopher who said political revolution is at the beginning very, almost impossible to detect, but very easy to cure. But in its later stages, it is very easy to detect and almost impossible to cure. And that is the same with a false teaching. Now let's look at Kingdom Now. Kingdom is the major theme of Jesus' teaching ministry. And unfortunately, many believers have not been aware of that. If you look at the content of Jesus' ministry, he was preaching the kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, it's called the kingdom of heaven because Jewish people typically did not like to enunciate the name of God out of respect. So the word heaven was substituted for God, but same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. That kingdom has been understood, as we look at Scripture, to have two dimensions to it. It is now and it is then. It is present now, as seen in the parable of the sower and the seed, in that it falls upon good soil. It must be voluntarily received. It is then growing within us. The kingdom of God is within you. But the kingdom is also that which is future. It's the parable of the weeds and the wheat, where at the close of the age, they're all gathered in and he separates and his eternal kingdom begins. Right now, in this current age, the kingdom of God is internal. In the age to come, the kingdom of God will be external. The kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So there is a tension right away, a dynamic tension in the biblical understanding of the kingdom of God. It's now, but it's not yet. It's now, but it's then. And sometimes we get uncomfortable with that tension. And we like to move some of the blessings of the future age into the present and say, well, we don't like this stuff that it's not yet. Let's get it now. This kingdom now, kingdom then, is then modified by premillennialism, which is a belief that the Lord is going to come before the reign of 1,000 years. Millennialism is from the Latin mill, meaning thousand, and anna, meaning years. And that's an additional facet of the kingdom that many Christians have believed, that there will be a political manifestation of the kingdom of God after Christ's return for the church and prior to the dissolution of the earth. And that during that 1,000-year reign, the literal prophecies made to Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And then at the end of that time, Satan will be unleashed, have one more rebellion, and this time he won't be able to nobody will be able to blame sin on a bad environment because they'll have had a perfect environment. Once and for all, it will be shown that the devil was a liar. And then the end will come. Well, that teaching of the millennium, there are evangelical Christians who have different views of that, and it's fair to have a different position on that. Salvation is not necessarily dependent on whether one is pre, post, or amillennial. It depends on what one does with it. It is interesting, as you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that the text of Acts tells us that Jesus appeared, this is after his resurrection, he appeared to them, that is the disciples, over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. It's a fundamental teaching of Jesus during the days between his resurrection and his ascension was concerning the kingdom, in which he evidently was restating and reaffirming and driving further into them what he had said in the 3 years of his public ministry. In fact, so forcefully had Jesus restated his teaching of the kingdom that when he is done teaching them, at the end of this time, the disciples said to him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's their question, when he's all done with the kingdom. Well, Lord, we understand this then and now business, but when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, if Jesus during those 40 days had been teaching dominion theology, namely that the church is going to rule, that Israel is all done with, that the church has replaced Israel, Jesus would have at that moment turned to the 12 and said, you dumkos, have I been with you for so long that you don't understand it's all over for Israel? Don't you understand? You get all the promises I made to them. You're going to rule in your flesh over the earth. That's what I've taught you. What instead does Jesus say? He says to them, it's not for you to know the chronos or the kairos, the times or the seasons, the chronology meaning the passing of time, or the kairos, the quality of time. It's not for you to know that. The Father has said it by his own authority. Your job is to be my martyrs. It's the meaning of witness, to be a martyr. Be my martyrs. What makes kingdom now teaching different from the normal emphasis of the kingdom being present is that the kingdom now teachers are saying that the kingdom is going to become externally visible in this age prior to the coming. In fact, as you follow the kingdom now teachers, you see a progression of benefits. I can identify it in four phrases. unlimited health, unlimited wealth, unlimited dominion, and unlimited divinity. 15 years ago, we started with unlimited wealth and health. We are now into the second dimension, unlimited dominion and unlimited divinity. These components of Kingdom Now teaching begin with a small degree of departure and end up with a huge degree of error. My title is Kingdom Now, but actually it probably should be a little bit broader, New Wave Theologies. For there are a lot of these teachings that travel in company under the rubric of Kingdom Now or New Wave. Robert Crabtree, who has written a little work on New Wave Theology, says, analyzing the New Wave Theologies is most difficult. In many cases, there is no clear definition. Unlike systematic theology or dispensationalism, there are very few hard pieces to the puzzle. In this respect, they are jello theologies, simply hard to nail down and rather fluid. The definitions often adjust to satisfy current questions. At times it is possible to see through these theologies, while at other times they become cloudy. The edges are neither round nor square. And I have that feeling after reading Kingdom Now People. You maybe should be aware of some of the terminology that's used in some of the Kingdom Now camp. And I'll just throw out a few definitions. Carnal minds, those who refuse to accept the new sonship revelation. Caught up, a catching up in the spirit and not in the rapture. Those references mean to be caught up and be immortalized in our spirit, not to go up to Him. Chicken saints, those believers who are content in the confines of the denominational system, being likened to chickens in the safety of the barnyard. Those who do not desire the higher calling of sonship. Inevitably, people in the kingdom doctrine have a thing against denominations, and it's quite simply because they do not want to submit to anyone's authority. That's my own opinion, okay? That's not the word of the Lord. Clouds. The coming of the Son of Man is in the clouds. That's already happened. Luke 21:27, because every son of God is a cloud. There's a poetic interpretation of Scripture there. And typical of Kingdom Now, they depart from a literal reading of Scripture into poetry and symbolism. Coming of Christ, the parousia, the secret coming of Christ within the man-child company, not a literal return. Eagle saints, those who accept the higher calling to sonship and soar into the heavens. Harlot, denominational churches, true sons cannot stay behind the walls of the church. First fruits company, those whom God uses to subdue kingdoms and overcome Satan. Israel, not the Jewish state, but a company of believers who will fulfill the purposes of God as a son. Overcomer, the collective body of saints who will overcome the earthly nature and substance, including sin, sickness, and even death without a rapture. 30-fold Christians are those who never press on to the higher calling. Many teach that heaven is the 30-fold reward. Remember, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? Heaven's the 30-fold reward, while the true overcomer will conquer all things and pass through the veil into an endless life without going through death. Throne. Probably thought that the throne of God was in heaven, right? No. The throne is the power and authority of God Himself. Manifest sons of God believe we are the throne, for the seat of authority has been vested in us. God sits on His throne when He sits in us. And He's not on His throne when He's not in us. Now, those are some of the terms that are being hurled around. Not everybody in Kingdom Now uses these. As we progress, and this is a substantive message, so it's going to be of some length, I want to now explore 7 facets of Kingdom Now teaching, beginning with the one that has the least amount of departure and getting out to the ones that finally, by their arrival, are really departed from the faith. It's important to note the progression, because some advocates of Kingdom Now do not seem at this moment much off course. And the reason why they don't seem much off course is they're not very far down on the progression, or they've not yet gotten their congregation into the deeper things, or as they call it, away from the milk into the meat of the Word. 7 facets of Kingdom Now teaching. 1. In Kingdom Now teaching, key New Testament, as well as Old Testament, but I'll concentrate on the New Testament, key New Testament, quote, prophetic passages are either seen as symbolic and therefore internalized in our experience as a church, or they have already happened. They are past tense. For example, the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, Jesus teaching 3 days before His death on the Mount of Olives regarding the future. Kingdom Now teachers, by and large, say that the Olivet Discourse simply deals with history up till the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and that you should read it thus, and they'll go through and read it and explain it. All has been fulfilled. 70 A.D., the tribulation occurred to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. The Antichrist was Nero. Some would say it was the Antichrist, when he came back to life, was reincarnated in Domitian. But it's basically, it's over. However, when you look at the Olivet Discourse, and I'd love to take time and just teach the Olivet Discourse, but I just want to note the flux, the problems with that view. I'll single out just three right off the top. First of all, Mark 13:19 says that the time of distress that's being talked about will be unequaled from the beginning and will never be equaled again. Now, I ask you this simple question. Do you think the Holocaust, the loss of 6 million Jewish lives, equaled in pain to the Jewish people the destruction of several tens of thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem under Titus? I'll tell you, that pain of 70 AD has been equaled and more than passed in the Holocaust. Second problem, Mark 13:22. False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect if it were possible. In fact, in the 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem, there were not miracles and signs. And third, the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21:4, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Why, the Kingdom Now people are saying the times of the Gentiles began then, not ended then. How then are the times of the Gentiles over in 70 A.D.? And then Jesus himself says at that time, meaning in this time of great tribulation, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And cloud, friends, you can read it any way you want, but my understanding of the word cloud is not an internal manifestation in the life of the body of Christ. When you see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, he ascended in a cloud and he said, you're going to see me come again in the same way that I went up. Same way, up. He went physically up. When you see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory, when these things begin to take place, not when they're over, when they begin to take place, stand up and lift up your head. Your redemption is drawing near. And redemption isn't some internalized walking through a veil of flesh and getting an immortal body without the coming of Christ. The redemption is when Christ comes in His glory for His people. They do the same thing with the book of Revelation. And I've taught Revelation. I've taught it on the college level. Southern California College sometimes doesn't know who to have teach that course because anybody teaches us going to get in trouble. So a pastor is about as safe as all get out because, you know, they're not going to usually get voted out by their people for a heretical view of Revelation unless it's too far out. I like the interpretation of Revelation that simply says Jesus is going to win. That's what the book means. There's legitimate differences of interpretation in Revelation. Poetic idealist, historicist, that is unfolding history. Preterist, meaning it's past. Futurist, meaning it's coming. Revelation 1:19 itself provides a key to its own outline. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So somewhere in the book of Revelation, we've got to see past, present, and future. It's interesting that Earl Puck, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, Ultimate Kingdom, makes the very frank admission that in reading his interpretation of the book of Revelation, that one would not come to that position by rational understanding. By that I take it he means normal rules of exegesis and hermeneutics, that is the science of understanding the scripture and interpreting it. He says it must be spiritually discerned. And in fact, and I quote him, now I will give you understanding of John's revelation. Why is he able to say that? Because the Spirit came to him and told him what the interpretation of the book of Revelation really was. It's hard to argue with inspired truth. Especially when this edition has left out things that were in the first edition. And I'll illustrate this later. That's a very serious thing. Earl Puck could be confronted with saying something and he'll say, did I say that? My secretary must have put that in the book. That, friends, you know, I've done writing and it's hard to believe. This is a pitcher filled with water. This is a cup that is empty. What you have in the book of Revelation and what you have in the Olivet Discourse is a pitcher full of God's truth about the end times. What you have in the cup is 70 AD. You pour the content from the pitcher into the cup, and it looks like 70 AD has the components of what is in the pitcher. But when you look at the pitcher, you see that there's more water that hasn't yet been poured in, that there's still water remaining. 70 AD is a prefigurement. The destruction of Jerusalem by Titus is a prefigurement of the destruction that's going to occur when the Antichrist himself is in the city and enthroned there. There's more to the prophecy than the historical container can contain. So give me a chance also to get a drink of water. In this spiritualizing of the biblical text, or historicizing of the biblical text so that it becomes in the past tense, key elements in biblical prophecy are obliterated. A tribulation or is obliterated. The idea of a personal antichrist is obliterated. The antichrist is simply whoever is against Christ. It's a spirit that is in the age. Yet Paul says, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 and 8 through 9, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, that is the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Notice, man, not a thing, not an idea, man. The man, Paul says, doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then in verses 8 and 9, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Paul says the splendor of his coming, or the brightness of his coming, simply is the manifestation of his presence. Quote, the final defeat of Satan will come when we demonstrate the presence of God. Not this glorious epiphany, this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in blazing glory from heaven. He says, no, it's when the church of God gets radiated with the presence of Jesus, then Antichrist will be destroyed, the spirit of it. Paul says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Nero or Domitian simply don't qualify. I never did any miraculous signs or wonders. Israel, of course, as well, is explained away. And it's important to get Israel out of the way, since all the literal promises then will not be fulfilled in a later millennium, but spiritually fulfilled in the church. Therefore, what you get is tremendous alterations to prophecies like Zechariah 12 through 14, and in total, almost avoiding of clear New Testament statements on Israel. I just cite Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is the main New Testament passage on Israel. Paul, coming to the culmination in Romans 11, 1, asks a very simple question. I ask then, did God reject his people? That's a fair question, isn't it? Referring to Israel, the nation, the Jews as a people, not the spiritual church, but the Jews. Did God reject his people? What does Paul say? By no means. Romans 11, 11, he asks it again. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. And he closes the chapter by saying in verse 29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God's not going to take back what he gave to his people. Now, none of the positions which I have espoused so far in Kingdom Now theology are new, and basically they're not new in biblical interpretation. Believers have often disagreed on these matters, but the mainstream of the evangelical church, meaning Bible scholars, ministers, and lay people, have rejected these views time and time again. And that doesn't mean that they're right. A majority doesn't necessarily determine truth. But what I'm simply saying is that these views are not new and they are refutable. However, one addendum should be noticed, and that is not a single person advocating the Kingdom Now position in the charismatic renewal has had a consistent personal eschatological position for a period of more than 20 years. What did I just say? Nobody has been consistent for longer than 20 years, and I really would like to say nobody's been consistent for more than 10 years. This is all, quote, newly revealed truth. And one, therefore, in looking at the charismatic renewal, has to realize as an observer that there has been tremendous doctrinal evolution in this movement. I speak as a lifelong Pentecostal. And our great strength is our great weakness. Our great strength is our experience with God. And our great weakness is that we are always prone to substitute our experience in the place of God's Word. So we have movements that come along, from latter rain to shepherding to exorcism of spirits and Christians to positive confession to kingdom now. What will be next? What will we be talking about if Jesus tarries in the 1990s? I can guarantee you on the track record, it won't be kingdom now. That was point one. Kingdom now is marked by a refusal to take normal prophetic passages literally. It either sees them as having been fulfilled or it spiritualizes them. Point two, now we begin to see a little bit more departure. Jesus cannot return until the world has been made ready for him by the church. That's the title of Earl Pock's book, Held in the Heavens Until. Why can't Jesus come? Well, Pock says, quote, from his book, The Wounded Body of Christ, "It's my judgment that the theory of the rapture was fine for the day in which it was taught, and that God used it at the time." He'll, by the way, say something different later. "But that is not the message that will mature the church today." The term itself is not used in the Bible. It's simply a fact of thought throughout the years. Of course, the term rapture isn't used in the English New Testament. Neither is the word Trinity used in the Bible. That doesn't obviate the doctrine of the Trinity. Rapture is the essence of the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that talks about being caught up, summarizes the idea of being snatched. Paul goes on to say in the unity of faith, 1 John 3:2 records that, quote, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him," close quote. Stated in another way, Jesus cannot and will not appear until we are like him. In other words, it's not we're going to be like him when he comes. It's Jesus can't come until we are like him now. Paul says, "We have interpreted that scripture to mean that the instance he appears, then we will become like him. In reality, he must have already attained his character," or in reality, "we must have already attained his character. We must have reached a place or perfection in him and achieved the unity of the faith so that the Spirit of Christ will be drawn to us." It's not the idea of being caught up to him. It's he's drawn to us and we'll be like him. In fact, Paul goes on in his book, Satan Unmasked, to say that the person who sold the doctrine of the rapture on the church was none other than Satan himself. His reasoning is that if Satan can convince believers that they cannot reign until the millennium, they will believe that they have no authority at the present. Satan reportedly has used the rapture to put the church to sleep. The rapture, quote, is modern day heresy. Satan accomplished this by using, quote, the word of God to deceive us with wrong interpretations of the scripture. Friends, we just have to draw the line on a statement like that. Billy Graham is not preaching satanically inspired doctrine. Chuck Smith is not preaching satanically inspired doctrine. I could add many others to that list. If what Paul is saying is true, does it strike you as strange that Jesus didn't know his doctrine? Does it strike you as strange that Jesus himself said in reference to his return, "No one knows about that day or that hour"? In spite of anybody's trying to explain away this, in spite of Stuart McBurney recently saying that he now knows the day, he has a hidden key, in spite of all that stuff, Jesus says it very plain. You have to twist it to get away from it. No one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. And then Jesus goes on to say what that day will be like when he comes. And he doesn't talk about a church that's gotten the world all redeemed or Christianized. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. What was the dominating mood of Noah's day? Belief or unbelief? For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Can it be more plain? Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, conclusionary word, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, the Kingdom Now people know the time. It's when the world gets Christianized, when the world gets dominionized, then he can come. Jesus says, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. I know that the Kingdom Now people can explain that scripture away. But I'll tell you, you have to do some fanciful exegesis to explain that one away. If you let them twist that scripture, how many scriptures will you let them twist? Point three, the church is to have dominion. That goes really with point two, but it's a separate sub-theme. I think the idea of the church having dominion is best summarized by an address Pat Robertson gave in his keynote address to the Dallas 1984 Convention for Maranatha Campus Ministries. By the way, Robertson has since denied he is a proponent of Kingdom Now, that he is a premillennialist, and that he does believe in the rapture. But he was simply using this address as a scenario, and I got this from Al Dager, who's here, as a scenario for what it would be like if we could really radically influence the world as Christians. Robertson draws a reference from the late John Lennon's song Imagine, in which Lennon imagined a world of peace where there was no religion to engender strife. Paraphrasing Lennon, Robertson said, imagine a world where no more little babies are slaughtered in the womb. Imagine a world where there are no more homes torn apart because of alcoholism. Imagine a world where there are no more young men and young women spaced out and glassy-eyed on account of drugs. Imagine a world where there are no more crime lords selling prostitutes, selling pornography, selling gambling devices, selling drugs, and stealing from legitimate business. Imagine a world where no one hates anyone any longer, where there is no more fighting and no more killing. Imagine a world where you can walk down the streets of the city or any city safely at any hour of the day or night without fear of your life. Imagine a world where there are no more deadbolts and chains and locks and bars over windows. Imagine a world where there are no more prisons, where there's no more violence. Imagine a world where men and women are married in holiness and godliness, and women were not being used as cheap exploitive devices to satisfy the lust of men. And imagine a world where there was no more perversion and homosexuality and lesbianism, but men and women functioned as God made them, where they brought up their children together in love, where there was no more divorce, and where little children knew who their mothers and fathers were. Imagine a world where the Word of God was honored and people said, this is the answer to life's problems. Hallelujah. And imagine a world where those who brought that book and those who had the message of Jesus were the honored representatives of society, where men and women said, welcome into our community, you have come with the Word of God. Now you say, that sounds like the millennium. Well, maybe some of it does, but some of it we're going to see. Close quote. What Robertson expressed, the utopian society, is really at the heart of Kingdom Now teaching. The church can bring in this kind of an age. And the dominion people, for their basis of thought, take two passages. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and Matthew chapter 28, verses 28 through 30, the dominion mandate and the evangelical mandate. I think I can summarize this simply, that in the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate of Genesis chapter 1, man was appointed to rule over the garden and lost that part of the aspect of that rulership through the fall. And the evangelical mandate in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, is linked by the Dominion Now or Kingdom Now people back to Genesis 1, where Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. What the Kingdom Now people are saying is, part of our witness is not only to share that Jesus is Lord, but to share the content of bringing the kingdom. Therefore, dominion teaching holds it's inadequate to teach people simply to be saved out of sin, Man is to be saved back into God's garden. We are to get back into Eden and reclaim that dominion which we have lost. And we are to experience the restitution of all things. Talk again. God waits for the church to make restitution of all things opposed to God's original intention of creation. Jesus finished his ministry by giving his authority to the church. Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, and throughout history all creation groans, waiting for the kingdom generation of restitution to finish the job. I thought everybody was groaning for the Lord to return. But they're groaning instead for the church to finish its job of dominionization. I'll put a very simple question to you. Did Jesus in his earthly ministry speak of placing man back in Eden? Or did he talk about taking his own to heaven? Behold, I go and prepare a place for you, is his very last address to his disciples. Where I am, you may be with me. Now right away, the dominionists and the reconstructionists who are non-charismatic, that's a whole separate message on Rush Dooney and North and all those guys. But they say that you traditional Christians, evangelical Christians, are defeated by their own negativism. You look for a world to get worse and worse. Who wants to join a kind of a church that's looking for the doom and gloom? Everything's going to get worse and worse. Young people don't want to join that kind of a thing. I simply say there's a difference between being realistic and being negative. I want to be scriptural. And the scripture does talk about four courses of the age. Talks about trouble in religion, trouble in society, trouble in nature, and trouble for disciples. But it also talks about the gospel will be preached to all nations. It talks about he that endures to the end will be saved. And it talks about our witness being established. So it's both negative and positive. It's realistic. I simply note, however, as a response to the dominion people who are saying to us that, well, the church that believes in the return of the Lord is simply not doing anything and they're going to sleep at the switch and the doctrine of the rapture is a device of Satan to put the church to sleep, that it is that part of the church which is most committed to the imminence of the Lord's return that has done the greatest work of evangelism in the world today. It's that part of the church that's out there in the bush building the Church of Jesus Christ, founding the Bible schools, doing the medical missions, doing the work of feeding the hungry and the homeless and the poor and the needy. It's that part of the church that's awake. And all the other part of the church is doing is cannibalizing and proselytizing the people that the rapture people have won to the Lord. I get upset with that. I asked you not to clap, and I promised myself I wasn't going to get upset. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 tells us that we are salt and light. We are to have an influence. But the New Testament clearly makes a distinction between the church and the government. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 make that clear. In kingdom theology, typically the kingdom is larger than the king. You hear very little of Christ crucified. Past history should tell us something. Someone said, if you fail to learn the lessons of the past, you're doomed to repeat them. And past history tells us that whenever the church has gotten political power, it has lost its salt and its light. If the Middle Ages teach us anything, it's that it's a terrible thing when the church gets political power. Now, if by kingdom now, you mean that the church should have such a demonstration of God's love for the world, that we do such a good job of helping in education, in medical services, in support for the homeless, in counseling for the needy, for care for orphans and widows. If the church does such a good job in that the world comes and says, wow, what you guys are doing is tremendous. We want to learn how to do it. If that's what you mean by kingdom now, great! I'm all for it. The church needs to be alive and awake to its mission to meet need. And we haven't done a good enough job in that area. But to say that the church needs to have these things doesn't mean I've got to totally re-scramble theology to get to a desired end. I can have the desired end without messing up biblical theology. Point four. Now we're going to go further away in departure. Point four. For the church to perform its task, it must return to the fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists who equip the church. The church must learn rulership under these offices. Kingdom Now people are committed to restoring to the church the lost offices of, quote, apostle and prophet. I'm not convinced that these offices are lost. I think that people who plant churches in virgin territory for the gospel are performing an apostolic mission. And prophets are people who preach under the anointing of the Spirit of God and make God's truth applicable to our lives. I hope I do that every time I preach. But what the Kingdom Now people mean by these offices is that these offices are needed because we need continuing revelation. Punk again. It is sometimes not a popular concept, but I believe that when God has a message of direction or enlightenment, He will give it to the church through its spiritual leadership, pastors of the local church. If God wants to say something to Newport Mesa, He's not going to say it to you, He's going to say it to me. When God spoke to Adam and Eve for the first time, He spoke with Adam. When God spoke to Israel, He spoke to her leader, Abraham, who was to become the father of the household of faith. God did not make His covenant directly with the people of Israel, but with Moses. I'll just stop there and simply note that Paul does not mention that when the leader is not listening, God can speak through an ass. Paul says, this is such a pertinent point for the local church today to understand because many members of local congregations would say, I thought that God would prophesy among us, His people. God does prophesy among the people, but what is His purpose and method of prophecy? When prophecy comes through a member of the congregation, its purpose is to edify the body of Christ, to keep the body well and strong, to encourage it and give it comfort. This prophecy must be judged by the local elders. But when prophecy comes to give direction to the church, as if a person prophesies, the end result is just everybody's comforted and edified. It has to be judged by the elders, make sure it was comforting and edifying. But if prophecy comes to give direction to the church, as we're to now do this, but we're to go this direction scripturally, when prophecy comes to give direction to the church, it will always come through those whom God has set in authority over the body. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers ordained by Jesus Christ for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. God must speak through His ordained leadership, for too many voices from the body would bring confusion. They might also ask questions, I should just add. God must have those in authority through whom He can speak, because God is not the author of confusion but of peace, 1 Corinthians 14:33. The message of a true prophet of God is not to be judged by the elders. In the second edition, that sentence is left out. Caused too much flack, take it out. But I thought the Spirit gave him this interpretation. For Paul, there is hierarchy in ministry, and the minister is not accountable to his congregation. They must follow the eldership without question. Even the scriptural command to judge all prophecies to prove whether they are of God is circumvented. The fivefold ministry is basically accountable to no one except God Himself. In short, now get this theologically, there is absolutely no difference in perspective between Roman Catholicism and Earl Pock. Both operate on a hierarchy with a system of continuing revelation. And one man at the top is responsible for knowing what God says to the church. It's the whole idea of Roman Catholicism. I thought in the Reformation we walked away from that. And we said, God has given His body also an ability to perceive His Word. And the Scripture is not a matter of private interpretation. What I'm doing tonight is I'm pleading with you. We stick to the Scripture. Who corrects the Pope? The Word of God corrects the Pope. That's who's got to correct the Pope. Who's going to correct you? Who's going to correct me? God's Word is there to correct us. And therefore, there cannot be this continuing addition to God's Word as though we're getting new revelatory truth. In fact, the Scriptures teach us otherwise. Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Content. Teaching. What the apostles were teaching. That's what the church believed. It doesn't say they were adding to the doctrine. They were devoting themselves to that body of doctrine. Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Acts 19 and 20. Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Fact number one, Paul at Ephesus preached the kingdom. Then 20:20, where he reviews his ministry for 3 years among the Ephesians, he says, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. That is, whatever I taught you about the kingdom, everybody knows about it. It's a matter of record. And now I know that none among you whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. As everything, Paul says, I've told you is in God's total will. And he says, guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come and distort the truth, not spare the flock. So be on your guard. What's Paul saying is, I gave to you the content of the Christian faith. He admonishes the Galatians for so quickly deserting and believing another gospel. He tells us in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, by the grace given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building upon it. But everyone should take care how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid. It's already been laid down, which is Jesus Christ. And Jude says, dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Notice how he puts it, not contend for the faith still being delivered to the saints. But the faith once entrusted to the saints. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:13, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit. As in the content of the New Testament, in the Bible itself, there is the good deposit. Guard it, because you've been entrusted with it. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. He didn't say, go take this truth now and expand it as the Holy Spirit gives you new revelation. Take it and entrust it to reliable people who will pass it on just as they've been receiving it. In America, we are concerned with what's new. That's our unique character as a people. What's new? What's been happening lately? What's the latest news? 24-hour news. And I watch it. And if something's old, I've heard that 2 hours ago. Kick it off to something else. I won't read a Time magazine that's a week old. I just have to say, well, that's old news. Always, what's new? And that worldly spirit has infected the church, and especially the charismatic renewal, which places a premium on experience. What's new, brother? What's the Lord saying to you? I want to put before you that the key to biblical interpretation is not what's new. The valued word is this: what's old? What's old? What's the oldest source? What are the apostles saying about this? What's Jesus saying about this? What's the prophets saying about this? What's old? Unhealthy Christianity is concerned with what's new. Biblical Christianity is concerned with what's old. Tell me the story of Jesus right on my heart, every word. Don't give me a new gospel. Give me the old gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day from the dead. Five. Kingdom Now, the theologies that travel in company with Kingdom Now, say the church must come alive in worship and the arts. Oh, that's okay, nothing wrong with that. But that is linked then to a theology called restorationism. Restoration of the Tabernacle of David. And the idea is that God is restoring now to the church lost truth. The particular lost truth he's now restoring to the church is the Tabernacle of David. It's the idea that the Old Testament tells us of David the king bringing the ark up to the Lord and then placing it in a tent at a meeting at Gibeon and then preparing it for Jerusalem. And the restoration movement believes that David placed the tent there at the bidding of the Lord and that he established the manner of worship in his tent that was different from the Tabernacle of Moses. This new style of worship was a more spiritual style. Restoration teachers are thus concerned with worshiping God in a certain way because they believe that that Tabernacle of David tells us how we're to worship God, not only in prayer and praise, but kneeling and standing and dancing all together. That's why we have dance classes now in major charismatic churches. We're restoring the tabernacle worship. Nothing wrong with dancing for the Lord. My mother had a very simple rule. She grew up young in the Pentecostal movement, and I have seen occasions when people spontaneously dance in the Spirit. My mother had this very simple rule that if it's in the Spirit, they won't step on anybody else's toes. This idea of a more fervent worship is certainly not biblically wrong, but the error in this idea is that this restored doctrine of the Tabernacle of David is the only correct way to worship God. The fundamental assumption is that God must inhabit the praises of His people, and as God is praised, the congregation is now more spiritually empowered to restore the church and raise it to perfection. Well, just some simple passages, some simple thoughts on that. One is there is no New Testament reference to Tabernacle of David worship. That's point number A. B, if the Tabernacle of David is God's pattern of worship, why then is it only partially being restored in churches? Where are the priests and the Levites? Where is the ark itself? Where is the tent? And most importantly, where are the sacrifices? And sir, the church does spell out a worship that is appropriate to the New Testament people. It's Acts 2:42, devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And it's Ephesians 5:19 and 20. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a more fervent worship just by following Ephesians 5:19 to 20. You don't have to get into some kind of mystical restoration doctrine. But the reason why people deal with that, quite frankly, and if you look at historical processes, you understand it, is that the church has always had this pull toward Gnosticism. Right from the end of the first century, Gnosticism means knowledge. And there were believers in the early church who were saying, oh, there's something more. There's more hidden truth. We got to get to the deeper things. We got to get to the hidden spiritual knowledge. So inevitably in these people, we see this kind of restoration of the heretical spirit of Gnosticism, which is going for, quote, deeper truth. Sixth facet of kingdom now. Now we're really starting to see the departure. Oh, you know, this is what comes later. Sixth point is this revived church, this restored church, this dominionized church, this church which is doing its work so Jesus Christ can come back. This revived church will have within it people who are more than mere mortals. Why is this so? Because a super church requires super men and super women. So you have two options. You have the little gods or you have the manifested sons of God. The little God's view is based on an atrocious misreading of Psalm 82:6 and John 10:34 and 35. Earl Pock says, until we comprehend that we are little gods and we begin to act like little gods, we cannot manifest the kingdom of God. Satan on Mass, page 97. He goes on to say that he believes that that church which brings in the coming of the Lord will be an Enoch generation who will walk in such a way with God that they will escape death through a translated presence without resurrection. Capps, Charles Capps, I believe is his name, who writes in Authority in Three Words. He's a positive confession teacher. Accordingly, God said to Adam of the earth, here it is, Adam, be God over the earth and everything in it. If it gets out of line, you take care of it. Kenyon, the writer that Copeland bases a lot of stuff on, who has a skewed doctrine of the atonement, says, you remember that God gave Adam dominion over all the universe. That dominion was restored to us through Jesus. Copeland, The Laws of Prosperity, an older one of his books, this idea that Copeland's been saying where God has been around a long time. When God made man, he gave him a will that has power. It is actually a God-like will because only man has the right to choose his own eternal destiny. Only a God has that kind of choice. Copeland, A Tape, The Force of Love, says, that child wasn't born a whale, it was born a human. Well, now, you don't have a human, do you? No, you are one. You don't have a God in you, you are one. Pock, Satan on Mass, page 97. Adam and Eve were placed in the world as a seed and expression of God. Just as dogs have puppies and cats have kittens, so God has little gods. Seeds remain true to their nature, bearing in its own image and kind. Remember flight 007? Are we getting farther out now? God did not make God in his image. He made man in his image. Manifested sons of God go even more radical. One of their writers, George Warnock, who has a position the church is going to come into a realization of the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, says, basically, and I'll summarize rather than read his quote in entirety. It's a wild one to read, and I'd love to read it to you, but he basically says that this great last feast of the tabernacles, this age in the history of the church, God's going to come to his people in such a way that that Christians are going to hear the Lord's... I better read it. By faith all things are and shall be possible. The very dispensations themselves are but weak barriers and obstacles if men of faith are unable by the Spirit to reach out and lead beyond them. Enoch did it, so did Elijah, and so shall the sons of God. The word of faith shall grip their hearts, and they shall reach out and appropriate the resurrection and the life, even now in this life. If they do not, Christ will never come back to earth. So we've got to get an immortal body so Christ can come back. Bill Britton, one of the key figures of the Latter-day movement who just died recently, suddenly the world sees Jesus again in the flesh as he manifests himself. Oh, that sounds good then. We're going to see Jesus in the flesh manifesting himself. But notice what he says, manifesting himself through these thousands of saints simultaneously around the world. And if hell were shaken, if thrones and principalities toppled and fell, if the religious world was stirred, and if common people revived the first time God was manifested in the flesh in one body, then think what it will be when he manifests the same life through thousands at the same time. Beloved, it is people in human flesh body who shall conquer this world and defeat Satan. Jesus defeated Satan and overcame him for us and put all of hell's forces to an open shame, and he did this in a flesh body. Since he is the head of the body, it is now in order for the body to follow in the pattern which he has set for us. This body of Christ, the overcomer, shall come forth in a mighty power to manifest the fullness of Christ in the earth. They shall be known as the manifested sons of God, and this place they occupy is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're God's. We wound right back with Joseph Smith, who also got special revelation. How that differs from the apostles. Acts 14, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, the great miracle on the man who was lame, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they said, "Oh, people finally have recognized the manifested sons of God." Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. We're just men." The apostles knew nothing about being little gods. It's a blasphemy on the church. "I tell you, brothers," Paul says, "flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." That's when that's going to happen. "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That's where our hope is. Paul put it so eloquently, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not dominionizing the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious body. When's that going to occur? At His coming. Why am I even arguing this point? All these guys are going to die. I'm arguing it because while they're still alive, they're going to be the sheep of God scattered on the mountainside, losing their faith because of lack of credibility in a message they no longer believe. I've seen it happen enough with the positive confession people, with people checking into hospitals confessing their healing, and a family going away scratching their head at the death saying, "I don't understand this crazy Christianity." 7th point of the dominion kingdom now, people, is there must be unity now. Strange, they would come out with this totally aberrational doctrine and then at the same time simultaneously be calling for unity within the body of Christ. Earl Pock again. "What would a world meeting be like which brought together liberal evangelicals such as we are, conservative theologians represented by holiness groups and Southern Baptists, Catholics, Seventh-day Adventists, and members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Many of these groups have become so different that we almost regard them as enemies rather than as brothers and sisters in the faith." Oh. How far in the departure will we go? Am I saying all Kingdom Now people believe all these points? No. I'm saying, however, there is a progression or a retrogression or an evolution or a devolution, however you want to describe it, depending on your perspective, that's going on in this movement. There's a certain sense in which the weeds and the wheat will grow together and be harvested at the end of the age, but we're also to be able to judge and test false prophets. I think what we are seeing in the charismatic renewal is another wave. And based upon my 46 years of history in the Pentecostal movement all my life, I have seen all the waves so far come, and I've seen them go, and I have seen these teachers ride other waves, and before their followers have even gotten wise, these teachers have checked out of that wave and found a new wave to ride. And they, again, don't wear 666. But it doesn't surprise me at all, for example, to find, and I'm sorry to name names, but the Scripture does it, so I will, because I think you need to watch out for these people. It's not surprising to find Bob Mumford in endorsing Kingdom Now when his ministry, by his own admission, shipwrecked so many under the shepherding emphasis. Why doesn't he just get back to straight-out biblical center doctrine? I want to get back to the doctrine of the apostles. I want to go back to the plain things. I want to go back to the main things. I want to go back to Jesus front and center. I say, let's preach Jesus as Savior, Baptizer, Healer, and King, and put the emphasis where the Scriptures do. I come to a close. I went over to the Southern California College Library because I wanted to check out an Earl Park book, and they only had one of his current books, which says that they're either not up to date or they don't consider it serious theology. I'm not sure which. But I, in checking the card catalog reference, had a serendipity. I found two old books by Earl Park. Both of them published in 1958. He was pastor of one of the largest churches of God in the Pentecost Church of God movement out of Cleveland, Tennessee. This little book is called Workers Training Course Number 4, Sunday School Evangelism. Beautiful book on Sunday school teacher training. He says in this book, page 118, according to the Scriptures, Jesus is coming again soon. This being true, the task of evangelism in the Sunday school is vital. Governmental, scriptural, social, and moral signs point to the soon coming of Christ. When the Sunday school leaders grasp this truth, the work of evangelism is put first in the Sunday school. Amen. 1958, your Pentecostal neighbor, in which he is introducing the world at large to their Pentecostal neighbors. I quote him first from page 54. As he talks about what Pentecostals believe in reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the coming King. The work of Jesus as mediator in reuniting man to God can be divided into three stages. One, while on the earth he did the work of a prophet. Two, beginning with the cross he became a high priest to all believers. Three, beginning with his second coming he will be a king throughout the millennium. At the end of this period he will have completed his work of reconciliation, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. However, Jesus will continue very God and yet man throughout all ages. Surely of his kingdom there will be no end. As he comes to the end of the book and talks about what Pentecostals believe about the future, he notes at the very close, page 230 and following, four dangers to Pentecost. The first danger is opposition and persecution from outside. The third danger is insincere seekers or followers. The fourth danger is failure to be truly led by the Spirit of God. I quote from the second danger, internal disintegration. While there are outside forces that would oppose the cause of Pentecost, the greatest danger lies within. As the Roman Empire, unconquerable from the outside, fell apart from the inside, so is the danger in the Pentecostal groups today. There is danger of internal murmurings and strife that may cause division, as in the early church. The admonition given in the Acts of the Apostles can certainly be for our day. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, and then he italicizes for emphasis, also of your own selves shall men arise. End of italicis. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. I quote his words against him. And I say the old Earl Park is the biblical Earl Park. Hear the word of the Scripture. Paul's last words to Timothy, chapter 2 and chapter 4. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly kindles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. I never have understood that scripture until Kingdom Now. How could anybody in the early church say the resurrection has already happened? I understand it now. They were teaching back then manifested sons of God stuff. We're not going to die. We're going to be the generation that doesn't know death. In the presence, Paul says, of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires. And I add at that point, unlimited health, unlimited wealth, unlimited dominion, and unlimited divinity. To suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside into myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Not a word about dominionize, but a tremendous word to endure suffering. Our Father, my heart was so heavy, Lord, in moments of time as I prepared this message, as I read some of these words by some of these people. Because as one of your pastors, I'm in a position to know some of the harm that comes in people's lives when they buy into this kind of thing. And because I care for your flock. And because there is a sheep-like nature among your flock, which at many times does not exercise the discernment that is necessary. And yet you tell us to, my sheep know my voice. I pray that we will hear your voice in this day. I pray that the diversion that this teaching is raising in the body of Christ can somehow be laid aside and we can get on to the main task of why the church exists. Instead of being diverted into foolish controversies and quarrels and theologies which have no effect, I pray, Lord, for those leaders in this movement who have a relationship with you and who are really brothers and sisters that have not gone into some of these later stages. I pray that you would help them through the counsel of the body of Christ and through others whom they respect to come back to a clear and right understanding of the word, that they might rightly handle the word of God and lead their flocks in a manner that pleases you. I pray for those institutions and ministries, including media ministries, that are giving these individuals a tremendous voice and are wafting their words on the airwaves and giving them unlimited access to the body of Christ, past pastors, past Bible teachers, right into the home. I pray for these leaders that you might, Lord, give them in a powerful way a clear direction of what you want, and that the body of Jesus Christ can be saved from the further plague of revelation that these false teachers will bring on it. I pray for the church that it may have a sober assessment and not be lulled to sleep as though thinking Christ cannot come. Help us to be ever ready to meet Him. Help us to have the blessed hope which You gave us, which is not that we will be gods, but that blessed hope which says Christ Himself will come in the clouds of glory. I pray that you will bring a revival to the church, not a revival of new doctrine, but a revival of those things which are most surely believed among us, preached by the apostles, borne witness to by the angels, which have power and effect to bring people to you. Give us that kind of revival in the church today, Lord. Save us from the froth and foam of a sugary diet of false theology. And give us a power that stems out of our relationship with you and out of your word, which speaks to us clearly and cannot be confused or contradicted. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.